Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, this is what God's word says. Listen carefully to these words, by the way. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for all these problems. They are reminders that we are needy, and therefore we can rejoice because you meet our needs. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear what it is that you want to teach. Be glorified. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Our goal each week in the book of Ephesians is to slow down. We were moving at such a breakneck pace through Daniel. And what we want to do here is we want to slow down. And we want to take the gospel. We want to take biblical truth. And each week we want to turn it like a diamond and allow one of its facets to be revealed to us. And that's why we're going so slowly through the book of Ephesians. Every line, especially in the first chapter, is absolutely loaded with rich and deep meaning. And it establishes doctrine in the church because the preaching of God's word on one level is a way that we safeguard the truth that the church holds. And so that's why we want to be clear in preaching. And when we get to texts that really do reveal to us doctrinal insight, we don't want to just blow past it and therefore not let it sit and rest within us. And so this week, we're coming to one of the most well-known and maybe popular words in Christianity, and that word is the word redemption. It's redemption. And there's a real risk in words that become familiar to us, isn't there? They sort of become like wallpaper, you know? They eventually fade into the background, and we no longer are stunned by what they mean, and we no longer inquire to their power and what they're teaching us. And there's a lot of words like that in the church that are very churchy. You know, words like grace and salvation and forgiveness. But I am convinced, as a preacher of the gospel now for some time, that the goal in preaching is not so much for the church to give you a bunch of new insight. If there's new insight every week, you probably should leave that church. But the goal in preaching is really for us to more deeply believe the things that we already know to be true. And that there are layers to this. And so the deeper that we go in a particular insight, the more that we can behold of who God is and what he has done for us in the person of Christ and who we are in him and what this means not only for us but for the world, what it says about God's character and nature and his attributes. And it's important for us to make sure that we do highlight words like this as a way of recovery, as a way of remembering, even as a way of perhaps actually understanding the word that we use. You know, we use a lot of words that we say to one another, and if you were to do a poll in the church on what that word means, you're going to find if there's a room of 100 people, you'll have 120 different responses. And so what we want to do is we want to be very, very careful today because Paul is introducing a word to us in the middle of this extended praise from verses 3 through 14. And the word that he used doesn't just say that redemption is available to us. He says in the middle of this soaring praise that we have it right now. We have this redemption that he's introducing in this praise right now. Present tense. In this moment, already, not when you get your act together, not when you get cleaned up, not once you feel worthy, but we have it now. And it comes to us at an incredible cost. That's what Paul is trying to explain to us. And last week, of course, we looked at some pretty amazing words. We looked at eklektos, or election, that we see. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. We looked at the Greek word proorizo, which is the word for predestined, that in love he predestined us. And so what Paul was doing is he was taking, as I said last week, taking us up to the observation deck to look out upon human history from God's vantage point to help us understand something of this eternal plan that God had. But the truth is, our election and our predestination can't save us. We need something more than a plan. We need redemption. We need someone to come in and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so this morning we want to consider three what I think are very powerful truths. The first thing that we're going to look at is the cost of our redemption, and it is costly. And the second thing we're going to look at is the generosity of God's grace, that he lavished his grace upon us. And then lastly, we want to look at verse 9, the mystery of his will and what that means. So first, if you will back up with me just one more time, in the first part of verse 7, it says this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, again, as I said, Paul is in an extended praise. So he's continuing that praise from verse 3. And if you remember in verse 3, he kind of began with this blessing from before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us in love, that he adopted us as sons. And so we have this sonship that he spoke to us about in Jesus Christ. And all of this, we learned last week in verse 6, all of this was for the purpose of the praise of his glorious grace. That God did this for us from eternity so that we would praise his glorious grace. And now verse 7, Paul is continuing this praise, but he's sort of turning a corner, and he wants us to behold those glories that we saw last week, which show us the Father's heart and the Father's love before time began. But this is the moment where he speaks to us about God stepping into time and stepping into space and doing something that every single one of us, and it doesn't make a difference if you're here as a guest and you don't know Christ or you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you need the same thing that we need. And that's the beauty of preaching the gospel, isn't it? That Christians and non-Christians both need the same gospel. Look, if you're not a Christian and your life is a bit of a wreck, or even if it's going well, but you find yourself unsettled, the solution that you need is the same solution that we need as Christians, because we both wrestle with the same things. We are prone to the same kinds of sins. We are prone to the same kind of bitterness. We are prone to the same kind of pride and need for control and applause and acclaim, all of those things. We stand equal before God in need. And the solution for us is redemption. And if you're not a Christian, you need it. And if you are a Christian, you still need it. And you're going to need it the rest of your days. So we both come with empty hands, and the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is just simply Christians have been made aware of their need, and they've found the solution that is in Christ, and they have by faith apprehended and received what God has done for them in Jesus. That's the difference. They are in the beloved. They are the saints of God, as Paul says, and that's who he's addressing. In him, we. That's the we. We are the saints. In him we have redemption through his blood. And, of course, this redemption came at an incredible cost. You know, redemption, the word itself, requires payment. It's language of someone being enslaved and needing payment to be released. And so whenever there's redemption, it's in effect saying someone is held captive, and they need to be set free, but in order to be set free, a payment is required. And that's what Paul is saying Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us. He's done so at an infinite cost. And of course, the challenge for us as sophisticated Houstonians is no one wants to believe that they're slaves. No one wants to believe that we are the ones that need to be set free. That we are the ones that require a purchase price. We are the ones that need liberation. We are the ones who need their sins to be atoned for and a payment to be made. So we run around and fool ourselves thinking that we're pretty good people. And, you know, of course, this is coming from the Northwest, everyone was mad at everything all the time. So I never had to convince people that the world was broken and so were they. They knew that. They understood that. I mean, if you didn't get enough sprinkles on your donuts, there would be a riot by 3 o'clock. So everyone was always mad all the time. It's a very activistic city, and they took their opinions to the streets. Now, that's not really Houston. It's just too hot, right? I mean, like, Pickett, man, it's going to be 96 with 80% humidity today. I am not stepping outside. Like, I'll stay in an air conditioned. Can we do it in an arena that's air conditioned? And we could Pickett there. we're not as activistic. And I think when you grow up in a more religious context, cultural context, like perhaps Texas or the South, I've learned that those two are not the same thing, by the way. Everybody keeps reminding me that Texas is not the South. You're not a Southerner. I'm like, okay, we're Texan. All right, I got it. Take it easy, Sparky. All right. When you grow up in a context like that has more of a religious memory, a kind of Christ-haunted memory, it takes a little bit of convincing. The preacher's job, on one level, is to convince people that they have need because they think that they grew up in the church, that makes them a Christian. They think because they were born American, that makes them Christian. They think because they're a Texan, that makes them Christian. And it doesn't. And so the preacher has to do some convincing. One friend says, on one level, you have to preach them out of their assumptions of salvation so that they can actually be saved, right? And you know, maybe that's a stretch, but I don't think it's much of a stretch. The challenge for people that grew up in a religious context is they think, man, I've done the right things. I work hard. I went to Texas A&M. You know that. I'm not going to do any more of those because I'm going to lose you guys. There's going to be a fight here in a minute. Civil war. You know, and you've lived a pretty decent life. Your parents maybe were believers, or at least you went to church on a semi-regular basis, and you kind of consider yourself a Christian. And so there's an element in which you don't really see yourself as enslaved, right? And to some degree, that's an understandable condition, right? Because, you know, if you don't have a testimony of someone that was selling drugs on the street corner last week, and then they came to faith and had no background in the gospel, knew nothing of who Christ is or what Christ has done other than using his name as a curse word, that seems like a pretty substantial conversion from death to life. That we don't think that our self-righteousness actually damns us. Let me say that again for the folks in the back. We don't think that our self-righteousness actually damns us. And therefore, we don't really grasp the depth of the need that we have to be liberated and set free and forgiven. Because we kind of presume upon it. And we presume upon it because we look at the things that we've done. Look, you can run this experiment with yourself, but if I were to ask you, like, when you die, when you breathe your last, and you open your eyes, if you are to enter into the presence of God, tell me why. If your answer is anything like, well, you don't understand the gospel. You do not understand the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't understand the gospel and you're not saved. That might be the case. It may mean that you have a sort of truncated, reductionistic view of the gospel that needs to go deeper still. Because when we're asked what brings us into the presence of God at our death, what secures us for our future, the answer is not I, but him. What he did for us. And this is why Paul has to go there. In him we have redemption, and we have it in Christ. We have redemption in what Christ has done. That's the answer to the question. Why would God let you into his presence? Christ. Christ, Christ, and only Christ. And so for those of us that maybe have more of a religious upbringing, and even if you don't, even if you're here and you don't really have kind of I didn't have a Christian upbringing at all, there is a kind of convincing that I need to do with folks to understand and appreciate their lostness and their slavery. Otherwise, they're not really going to apprehend what redemption means. You know, if everyone thinks they're free, and oh, by the way, that is a cultural idol for us in America. Freedom is a massive idol. And the weird thing about it, the irony of it is, the more we demand our freedom and assume our freedom, the more enslaved we become. That's a great challenge. And I'm not talking, you're going to hear everything I say through a political lens. I don't want you to do that. I'm talking spiritually, right? So I'm talking about your spiritual state. The more that you idolatrously hyper-focus on all of your rights and privileges and freedoms, that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, the more of a slave you're going to become. And you only prove that your condition is advanced. And if you need some convincing, I mean, Jesus uses these words, right? He says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. How many of you have committed sin? Well, everybody. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And Jesus is saying, whoever has committed sin, they are slaves to sin. And then that's why he goes on in Matthew 6:24, and he's laboring to make this point about our inability to serve two masters. You can't serve. He's just using money and God as a juxtaposition. You can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. You will either love one and despise the other, or love the other and despise that one. But you can't have both. We're all slaves, and we're all serving some master. We're all trying to redeem ourselves, and we actually have fooled ourselves into thinking that the thing that we're pursuing, the actual thing that's bringing us slavery, is the very Messiah we think that will bring us freedom. Look, we know that this is true. If money becomes your master, if that's where you tap your meaning, that's where you gain your identity, you are going to need ever more of it to feel secure, to feel worthy. I think that's a thing in Texas. I think that's a thing in Houston. People don't move to Houston for comfort, right? I remember living in San Diego, and people would come there and go to SDSU or USD. And I'm like, why did you come to San Diego to go there? I mean, you came from the Midwest. Never did anybody say, academics. They're like, San Diego? I came for San Diego. That's why I came. People don't move to Manhattan and Houston to be comfortable. They move to places like that to get stuff done, to build a life, to build a career, to build an identity, to further and advance their vocational skills and abilities, because the more they do that, the more net worth they'll have. They'll be able to buy all the things that they were told will make them really happy. And I think that's a real thing here. But it's also true about beauty, right? If beauty is your master, like if that's the thing that you need, you will go to such lengths that you will even hire a priest called a plastic surgeon to put on his holy garments and to, in the cutting of flesh and the shedding of blood, make you beautiful and make you whole. If it's work, if that becomes your master, you will sacrifice your family on the altar of success to the God that you think is going to save you. If you think sex is going to save you, if that becomes your master, I mean, it may end up in literal, actual child sacrifice. If relationships become your master, then you'll sacrifice your true self just to hold on to the person that you think is going to make you whole. You'll even walk away from Jesus. I've seen it happen way too many times. When confronted with the reality that maybe you're pursuing someone who's super cute but not a Christian, you're willing to abandon what you know is good, right, and true for the sake of a person who will just look at you and say, I accept you and you're beautiful to me. Do you get the point? The point is, we're all enslaved, we all worship something, and therefore we all have a master. I love Soren Kierkegaard. He's a famous Danish philosopher, and he dabbled in some theology, but he says sin is building your self-worth on anything but God. Sin is building your worth on anything but God. And until he becomes your ultimate, you'll always live under a cruel master, and you'll never be free. This is why we need redemption. Not motivation, not advice, not even a second chance. We need ransom. We need someone to rescue us and to liberate us and to set us free. We need a deliverer who can break chains and cancel debts. That's what we need, and that's exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. That's what he came to do. Paul says we have redemption through what? Through his blood. Through Christ's own precious, costly blood. And that's not abstract. That is rooted in the whole story of redemption in Scripture. Paul is reaching all the way back to the Exodus to kind of explain what he means when he talks about the glories of the kind of salvation that God has won for us in Jesus. You know the story of the Israelites in Egypt. They were broken. They were utterly helpless. They were ruled by a tyrant, a cruel taskmaster in Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had his own slavery. His slavery of control and power led him to drown infant boys of the Jewish people. What kind of insanity must you cling on to when, out of fear of them having too many kids that you might lose your power, you're willing to take their babies and drown them in water? I mean, they were utterly crushed. I mean, I sometimes, in talking about this story, we don't have a similar experience to talk about in terms of like what we think is our experience, you know, in our lived day. But look, this is not unique to the Israelites. This has been, I mean, through human history, people have been slaves. We have a history ourselves of the transatlantic slave trade. And all we need do is look back in our not too distant past to understand and recognize that the kind of masters that drive us will be the kind of masters that dehumanize others, that bring great atrocity and terror to others, and ultimately ruin ourselves. That was Pharaoh. That's the Israelites. I can't imagine 400 years of their slavery, you know, being used for, in effect, free labor. The well-worn grooves on their wrists as they wake up every day as slaves. And this being passed down, our country hasn't been around 400 years. And this being passed down for generation to generation to generation. Your great-great-great-great-great-granddad and grandmama were slaves. You were born in slavery. All you know is slavery. You've never known freedom. You heard a story in the past of once we were free, but that is not your lived experience, and therefore you have nothing to compare it to, because all you are is a slave. It's the air that you breathe. And what does God do? He raises up a liberator. He raises up and works through Moses. And of course, I'm going to truncate the story because I need to, but God's judgment comes through plagues in Egypt. He brings all of these plagues to contradict and shatter their gods, to give his people not only hope that God was on the move, but also to ratchet up the discipline and punishment that he was bringing upon the Egyptians. And then, of course, lastly, a very strange story was offered them. Commandment. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a spotless lamb without blemish, and you need to sacrifice it. And you need to take the blood of that lamb, and you need to paint it over your doorpost. And I will send judgment. And when I do, anyone not under the blood of that pure, innocent lamb will lose their son. Will lose their son. If you can't see that shot through with all these gospel foreshadowings, I just want to invite you to go back and read the story. And this is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He understood precisely who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to accomplish in redemptive history. That God had sent away, and that those lambs and those sacrifices were just a type and shadow of what was ultimately going to come in the one true and final sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The spotless, perfect, sinless Son of God. At an infinite cost to the Father, he was going to send his Son into the world to redeem us. And all those that have been, in effect, brought under the blood, under the accomplishments of the cross, Paul is saying, if you've trusted in what Christ has done, if you believe that Jesus Christ came to live that life that we needed to live and should have lived but have absolutely failed to live, if you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a sinner's death on a Roman cross for us in our place, that if there was one sinner that God intended to save, it was going to cost him the death of his own son, and that in doing so, Jesus Christ absorbed all of the displeasure and wrath that we deserved as he absorbed all of our sin in himself, and when the Father crushed his Son, He was crushing the sin that we deserved. He is our kinsman redeemer who came to make payment so that we could be redeemed and that we could be bought out of slavery and set free. And Paul knows that. So Paul is just, he's working these gospel truths into this glorious praise. And if we grasp who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, then you're not a slave anymore. Hey, you're not a slave anymore. There may be sins that feel as if they've enslaved you. They may be sins that have their hooks and tendrils so deep that it never feels as if you're ever going to be liberated from them. There may be things, and there may be ways of thinking, ways of believing, distortions of yourself, distortions of God that you might wrestle with your whole life. But the beauty is that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And therefore, you are free, saint of the living God. You are liberated. You are set free. The prison door has been flung open through Christ. All you need do is walk through it, walk into the freedom that Christ has won for you at great cost to Himself. But so many of us have been institutionalized, and we've been in jail and slavery and in prison for so long, we don't know what it would be like to live truly free. We actually think that those sins that Jesus conquered and that Jesus made payment for still have greater power over us than the redemptive work that He's accomplished. Can I just tell you, that's just not true. It's not true. It is a lie from the pit of hell for you to believe that the sin that marks you right now will be the sin that is what you're known by. That because we've been liberated, we now have, for the first time, the opportunity to not sin. Now, will we fail? Yes, of course we will. Will we slip back into old patterns? Most assuredly, which is why we are not only saved, but we're being saved, and we will one day be fully saved. He has freed us from the penalty of our sin. He will ultimately free us from the presence of sin itself. And right now He is freeing us from the power of sin. But make no mistake, the redemption that Christ accomplished should be freeing you from the power of sin, and you should be fighting today. And if you're not, then you've fallen into an institutional mindset. You don't believe what Christ has really done for you is powerful enough to unseat those hooks that are in. And you choose, let me make this clear, you choose to keep walking in the sins that enslave you. You're not a slave. Now, I hope what that doesn't make you feel is an enormous amount of guilt as you're being honest with yourself. I hope what it does is it gives you opportunity to stand up and try again. I mean, the beauty of the gospel is when you fail in the loving arms of a Father who has made way for you to be His sons and daughters, who has redeemed you through His Son's own blood. And because of that, you now have the ability to stand up once more and try again. And you're like, but Pastor, I keep falling and getting back up and falling and getting back up. Fantastic. That's called sanctification. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. We are not promised that our Christianity is going to be a Sunday stroll. It's going to be the fight of faith. It's going to cost you your very life. You're going to wake up every day and have to crucify your flesh once more. Not through your own self, you know, abuse, but by reminding yourself what Christ has done. You have to get up and carry your cross. You have to be engaged in this fight. You are not saved by effort, but God through Christ and His redemption through His blood now empowers you by His Spirit to fight. So fight. Fight. Embrace the freedom won for you. Now go live that freedom. Go live that freedom. We have redemption through His blood. He goes on to say, not only did God not give us this redemption haphazardly or begrudgingly, but He did so with overwhelming generosity. Look at what He says next in the second part of 7 in verse 8. We have redemption through His blood, and then here's the modifiers. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. which he lavished upon us. Paul does that. He just piles up through 3 through 14 these prepositional phrases, one on top of the other. It doesn't even seem like the guy took a breath. It's like I said last week, 202 Greek words with no period. They just go on and on and on. Because every time Paul says something, the Holy Spirit prompts him about another truth. And he's like, oh yeah, and this, oh yeah, and this, and oh yeah, and this. And the next thing you know, you're like, oh, what's going on? You know, he is wanting to catch you up in the glories of the gospel and show you what Christ has done. Now he's giving you modifiers. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's one modifier. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Which he lavished upon us. After telling us that we have redemption through Christ's blood, Paul explains what that redemption includes. It includes the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is where we begin to see not just what God did, but how he did it. This is how he did it. He didn't redeem us reluctantly. He did it with joy. He did it with abundance. He did it generously. And a kind of gospel generosity that absolutely defies all logic and makes no sense. So what did we receive in this redemption? Paul says it, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Real, specific, total forgiveness of our trespasses. Real, specific, total. Paul doesn't just say that he forgives us of our mistakes or our flaws or I'm Italian so I get mad. You know, no excuse making. He doesn't like, you know, sorry, I didn't mean to pick on Italians. I love you guys. Like, I love Italians. Your food's amazing. We can't allow our family of origin or our proclivities or kind of in the family that we grew up in or, you know, our hot blood or whatever excuses that we make, God does not excuse them away. Like, if you ever wonder how God felt about sin, all you need do is look at the cost and the lengths that he went in order to cover and pay your ransom. What did your sin cost? Payment. Christ's blood. And what did that accomplish? Forgiveness. For trespasses. And that's a good word, trespasses. It's a willful violation. It's a conscious rebellion. It's a moral debt that we chose to incur. And yet God forgives it, not by lowering the standards or brushing it off, but by lifting us up to him through Christ. That's what the word forgiveness means. It means release. It means payment. And how does he forgive like that? Paul says, I love this phrase. I had never really noticed this in the times that I've preached. I preached Ephesians before a couple of times. I've never noticed this before. At least it never. Maybe I just needed this week. Maybe you do too. According to the riches of his grace. In accordance to the riches of his grace. That phrase just carries the enormous theological weight to it. Paul doesn't say that God forgives out of his grace as if it's sort of a coin toss. From his infinite vault, he says that he forgives according to his grace, meaning that the measure of forgiveness is proportional to the measure of his wealth. That's a massive difference. You know, imagine a billionaire who gives you $5. Like that is not in accordance to his riches. That's just pittance, right? He might have given out of his riches, but it cost him nothing. But if he wrote a check for $500 million, that would be in accordance to his riches. He's giving according to his own wealth. The size of the gift reflects the scale of his wealth. That's what Paul is saying God does with grace. He doesn't forgive based on how small your sin is. He forgives based on how great his grace is. There's an amazing story about, you may have heard this, a story about Alexander the Great. We talked a little bit about him in the book of Daniel. But he had a general that was going to get married. And that general wanted an audience with Alexander because he's going to ask him for money so he could pay for an amazing wedding. And so, of course, he grants it. He's one of his esteemed and favorite generals. The guy comes in, has audience with Alexander. Alexander has some of his treasurer and accountants and, you know, the folks that handle his money there. And he comes in and says, I'm going to get married, and I'd like for you to pay for my wedding. And in principle, Alexander's like, yeah, no problem. And then he says, well, what's the amount? And the guy tells him, and like everyone froze. It was so ridiculous. He asked him for such an exorbitant amount of money that the treasurer thought, oh, he's dead. Like he's just going to get, he's going to lose his head right now. And Alexander has this slow creeping smile and he says, absolutely. Tells the treasurer to give the man what he needs, walks out, Alexander's beaming from ear to ear, and everyone's confused. And so eventually the treasurer says, what are you doing? That's a ridiculous amount of money. And he says, oh, don't you understand? He paid me two compliments. One, he paid me the compliment of believing that I'm fabulously rich. Two, he paid me the compliment of believing that I'm incredibly generous. That's what God does for you, according to the riches of his grace. Now, the cost that it was to save you not only tells us something about the debt and the ridiculous amount, but I think we forget, like, that's not it. It shows us how generous God is, how unbelievably generous, and that he does it joyfully. That he doesn't do it begrudgingly. God is not irritated with you. God is not mad at you. God is not angry because you needed redemption. He sent you his son for the purpose of having you for himself. He sent his son to make us a family. He sent his son to redeem and restore all that sin and the curse has ruined and vandalized in his good creation. And it brings joy to his heart. He is not a reluctant, begrudging father. He is a father who gives out of accordance to his riches and wealth. And when we say yes in faith and receive what he's given, don't you understand? You're paying him two compliments. You not only believe when you believe that your sins are actually forgiven, your trespasses are actually forgiven, and you are actually liberated. Don't you believe that you're paying him the compliment of believing not only is he incredibly wealthy, that he would give his own son and his own son would shed his blood, but he's also incredibly generous because he would give his own son and shed his own blood for me, for you, for us. Paul wants you to worship when you understand. That's why he's saying the words that he is. Remember, Paul's praising from 3 to 14. He wants you to praise along with him. That's why he can't stop. Because these realities lead us to worship. And I don't mean just worship on a Sunday morning where we sing songs. I mean a life of worship, a life of gratitude. Have you experienced that? Even if it's glimpses and moments, you've got, you know, like the truth of the gospel, the power of the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ in a moment settles in and you begin to reflect on it and you find yours, the grumbling stops, the complaining stops, and what comes is just gratitude and thankfulness, a humility. If you've never experienced God's kindness and grace and generosity leading you to repentance, my friend, can I just suggest that you only repent out of fear and not love? That you're so fearful of what God's going to do to you and you're so concerned about the consequences that your repentance is oriented primarily out of just fear of consequence, not love for him as a father. We need to lift our eyes with Paul and see he is incredibly wealthy and incredibly generous. And he gives his son, not begrudgingly, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. For the joy, Jesus did not die an unsatisfied Savior. He accomplished the purposes of the Father to redeem a people for himself. Do you know how much joy that brings him? Do you know how much joy it is? I mean, unless you got a weird orientation with gift giving. I love gift giving. I would much rather give gifts than receive them. I drive my family crazy. Christmas time is awful for us because I don't want anything. Because I'm old enough now, if I want it, I'll go get it. You know what I mean? I hate to say that. I don't mean it like I'm wealthy. I say that like, hey, if I really wanted it that bad, I would have got it. So please don't get me anything. Plus, I see the bills. I don't need anything. But if my wife were to say that to me, well, that's terrible. Now, of course, this is completely unfair. And she's made it known every year. Drives my kids crazy because they're adults now. And they're like, Dad, we want to spend money on you. Tell us how to do that. No, I don't want anything. I love giving gifts. I'm not mad on Christmas morning or on birthdays when my kids or my wife open a gift. I'm overjoyed. And the bigger the gift, the more I know that they needed it or wanted it, the happier I am. Why is it that we think our father is somehow different than that? Why do we have a picture of our dad that somehow he just always looks disappointed, he always looks unhappy, he always looks like he's a little bit frustrated with you, like you're just barely making it in. Like when you get to new creation, he's going to, you know, introduce you around there. This is my very inconsistent, the picture we have is like the angels rejoicing. Like when you die and open your eyes before King Jesus, there's applause because that's a trophy of his grace. It magnifies his grace. Jesus, look what you've done. We want to worship you. We want to praise you because you're so good and you're so generous. That's the picture of the Father that we should have when we think of what he's done for us. And that's the picture of the Father that we should have when we keep thinking about what he needs to do for us. And that's the picture of the Father that we should have when we think of where we're going in eternity. Joy. Generosity. And that should make us grateful. The gospel withers complaining. And to the degree that you understand the gospel, to that same degree, you won't be a whinger. That's a British phrase. Don't whinge. Don't complain. Why? Not bad Christian, you're a complainer. No. You've been set free, even from your complaining. And that's a weird, kind of bizarre form of slavery, where you can't actually see reality according to the way that God has made reality. We have in him redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And my call is to just embrace that, right? To embrace that, to praise him for that. And so if this is sort of showing us the cost that God was willing to pay, and this text is showing us the generosity, the lengths, the disposition, the attitude of God in making that payment. And Paul wants to take us in verse 9 a little bit deeper still, because none of this is random. It was all according to plan. And he wants to pull back the curtain in verse 9 and show us the mystery of his will. Let's look at that. Verse 9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, each of these little phrases, we could do a whole sermon on. I mean, you guys don't understand how hard this is for me as a preacher. I wanted to preach the first part of verse 7 today, and that's it. But we would be in Ephesians for 7 years if I did that. So, like, we can't do that. We got to move at a pace that doesn't, the sermons are long enough. You don't need to be in a book for, 17 years. The Puritans used to do that. I do not think we have the attention span of the congregants that the Puritans preach to, because they would preach through a book for 10 years. So this is an act of love that we're having to cook through here. But I want you to slow down and think about what this means. Let me say it one more time. Making known to us, revealing to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is all his plan. Paul moves from what God has done and how he's done it to why he's done it. He shows us that there's a larger purpose and a larger plan that's driving this all. He says he made known to us the mystery of his will. That word mystery is important. In Scripture, mystery doesn't mean something unknowable or cryptic. It means something was hidden and now it's being revealed. Now it's being brought to light. What was once concealed in shadows is now revealed in light. And these things are spiritually understood. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We won't understand that unless the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, is taken and made known to us and revealed to us in the Word of God. And here's the mystery that's now been made known. The eternal plan of God was always centered on Christ. That's what he's saying. This is the mystery. The eternal plan of God to redeem all that was lost through sin is always, always, has always been centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Redemption wasn't a backup strategy to Genesis 3. It wasn't a rescue operation that he kind of spontaneously had to come up with. It was a plan from the beginning. The cross was not an interruption. It was his eternal intention to accomplish all that he's doing in Christ. And the grace that you've received, the redemption that was purposed, the forgiveness that was lavished upon you, is all in accordance to the purpose that God set forth in Christ from eternity. Now, that's really crazy to think about, and we can't spend a lot of time here, so I encourage you to do so. I don't know why I keep beating up this poor mic, but I would encourage you in your community group to think about that God, in eternity past, decided to locate you in Christ. That is crazy. God didn't begin loving you when you repented and received Christ. God has loved you. Even when you didn't know him, even when you were in rebellion against him, even the 28 years that I was in absolute rebellion against God, he was with me the whole time. He had a plan for me before the foundation of the world. I was always going to be located in Christ. I was in the eternal will of God. And then at what point and one point in history, he made and effected that redemption for me. He accomplished for me what I could not. And that is now where I find myself hidden in Christ and Christ hidden in me. But this was all according to God's eternal plan to reveal the mystery that everything is ultimately going to be found and redeemed in Christ. And we're going to go on and spend a little bit more time there next week in verse 10. But this is why Paul's praise just doesn't break stride. Like, he just keeps going. He's not just amazed at that we've been saved. He's stunned that the entire storyline of history was leading here all along. Every covenant, every promise, every prophecy was building towards this. The seed of the woman, crushing the serpent, the blood of the lamb at Passover, the tabernacle, the temple, the day of atonement, all of it was God whispering what he would one day shout in Christ. I will redeem my people. I will redeem my people. This is why we don't live as people trying to earn our way into God's favor. We live as people swept up into his eternal plan. Your salvation isn't just personal, it's cosmic. He's doing something in Christ with everything. You're part of something so much bigger than just yourself. Your story didn't start with you choosing God. It started with God choosing to reveal his will, to make known what had been hidden, and to show you that the entire redemptive work of Christ is not a reaction, but a revelation. That's why we've got to tell it to other people. And God didn't just plan to redeem, he planned to reveal his redemption. He wanted us to know it. This is what makes the Christian gospel so distinct. It's not a kind of secret spirituality that's reserved for the elite or the enlightened. It's truth revealed in history and proclaimed with clarity. If you came today, I hope the gospel was clear to you. That is my aim. Whatever might happen on a Sunday morning, if I don't get to Jesus as the hero, dead because of our sins, paying the penalty that we deserved, rising from death 3 days later in triumph and vindication with the promise that he's moving history to rescue and redeem everything. If I don't preach that, then I failed that week. My goal every week is to get to the cross. You know, in Spurgeon's lectures to his students, he tells a story about a guy, one of his students that got to preach. And he says, well, what text are you preaching? And he tells him the text, and he's like, well, what's the points that you're going to make? He tells him, and it was all exegetically right. Like, it was, okay, he explained the text. He's like, where's Jesus in this? And the guy goes, what's the Old Testament? Jesus isn't there. He's like, that's your fault. He's in everything. Like, he is the hermeneutical key to understand the Old Testament. If you don't understand Jesus, you're not going to get all these types and shadows that everything was pointing towards is ultimately summarized in Jesus. Christ is the amen and the accomplishment to all of those promises. And so my aim every week is to get to Christ, to lift Christ up, to make Christ a hero, to land in communion, just in case I failed in the sermon. This was God's plan, and you're part of that plan. You've been swept up in this plan. And if God has opened your eyes to the mystery of his will, if you've seen the blood of Christ and tasted the grace of Christ, then life is no longer random or pointless. You've been caught up into something eternal, something massive, something beautiful. God didn't just save you for your sake. He saved you to show the world how good he is. And your story is one part of this cosmic story of the glory of Christ. That's why we have to tell our story to other people, because it glorifies Christ. Our testimony is a way to defeat Satan. This is what Revelation tells us. Why? Because every time a saint tells the story of what Christ has done for them, it's a death blow to Satan. It's one more story of forgiveness and of liberation. And that's why we worship. That's why Paul is erupting in praise. And that's why your theology should lead you to singing. Theology must lead to doxology. If not, we're not paying close attention to what he's saying. Because the God who planned our redemption paid for it with his son's blood. He poured out his grace with joy and revealed his will to us so that we'd cry out to him in heartfelt gratitude. And you now, my friends, get to do that very thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great text. Oh, the glories, the beauty, the wonder, the mystery. Lord, thank you. I pray as we turn our hearts and our attention now to the bread and cup, that we would do so with joy. Lord, we have redemption. How? Through what we're taking in communion. Through Christ's own body being crushed and broken for us so that ours was not. That Christ's own blood seen in the cup frees us so that our blood is not shed. And so long as we take the bread and drink the cup, we remember again all that you've done for us. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Lord, I pray that if there's things that we need to confess to you now, we would. I pray, Lord, that you would help us after doing so to come and take the bread and cup with joy. Make it so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.